dry. It's a very, very dry country spiritually. And it's a great thing to be surrounded by people that love the Lord and that are converted, they've been saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit and seeking to live for Him. It's a great help there, the church. And what I'm going to say tonight does not detract from that at all, because in Hebrews 10:19 and following, there's some outflow from entering into the holiest, and one of them is not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Now, if our spiritual life, which we're concentrating on today, our inner life, doesn't flow out to others, doesn't flow out to other brethren, and in the form of the body life of the church, then there's something wrong. So we're going to deal with some deep truths tonight, which I hope will be an introduction to you for an element there that maybe you haven't thought about in the Christian life. Might give you some clues and some cues and some principles which will be a blessing in your life. I mentioned this morning about that phone call I had, didn't I? And I'd been studying that week the 10th chapter of Hebrews with the help of Andrew Murray's wonderful book, Holiest of All. And so I expressed that to you there. So that goes back a few years, and it's very important that we get across to our people what we understand as positional truths. And they're simple truths, but they're very fundamental to you succeeding in the Christian life. Read Romans 6, 7 and 8 to find that about your death with Christ and His death for you. That's good. But then your death in Christ, Romans 6, 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. And then our resurrection with Him. And then the filling of the Spirit, which comes as we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. So there's things you have to know and then reckon upon, and then God will bless, because He will honour His Son in you, and He'll honour Christ crucified in you. The Holy Spirit will honour that. But He will not honour you if you're just basically trying to develop legal sanctification. I call it legal sanctification, being become more holy by rules. It does not work. You need life. So let's come to the Lord as we look first of all at the structure of the Old Testament tabernacle again, and see what happened when the Lord Jesus died to that structure, and to what that means for us today, and what it means to be invited by God to enter into the holiest of all. There'll be some applications as we come towards the end of the message. That's basically where we're going. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit today to illuminate our hearts and help us to understand the truths which are very foreign to our flesh life, dear Father. And we know that each Christian here battles with human nature under the domination of sin, and we thank you that you have recognized it in the word, but you've also given solutions for daily victory. And I pray that you'll bring turn light bulbs on some folks tonight and help them to grasp by faith their position in Christ in relation to the holiest of all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we said this morning that the actual structure of the tabernacle, which we had a sort of picture up there, was there's actually three areas which the Bible has described for us. If you were approaching the tabernacle, you'd see the building part, which was all made out of skins and temporary and could be dismantled and moved in the wilderness. But the first thing that would strike you is a high white fence right around, with a fairly narrow gate at the front there. And that actually marked off an area which is known as the outer court. And in the outer court, there was the great brazen altar right at the beginning of the door. It's a picture of how you get saved. And people would come with their animal sacrifices, which was a type and a picture of the Lord Jesus, and then they'd lay that on the altar there. And then other offerings and other ordinances in that whole system. Particularly on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take blood and go right into the most holy place. Now, in the actual structure itself, covered with skins, which believe there's no natural light in there, but the seven-branched candlestick had to be kept burning always, not let go out like it happened in the book of Samuel. But it says there, when the lamp of God went out, God spoke to Samuel. Now, that lamp shall as the oil was burning night and day, because there's no natural light in the ark, but that, well, they were just another example of their decadent priesthood at that time. So in the actual building now, the tent building, it's like a square oblong. And as you come through another veil, you go into what's called the holy place, which is about two-thirds of that area under canvas, you might say. And in that we have, on one side, we have a table with showbread on it. On the other side, we have the candlestick burning. And in right in front of you, we have what's called the altar of incense. A golden altar there on which a flame was burning, and the priests would go in there and drop incense on it and make a beautiful aroma there. And the incense is a type or a picture of the prayers of God's people. And it's interesting, anyway, that's the second part of it there. It's interesting that the Old New Testament and the Hebrew writer sees that incense as an integral part of what's behind the curtain. Interesting. But nobody but the high priest could go into the holiest of all, okay, which was actually a cubicle area. But in that cubicle area is what we discovered this morning was the Ark of God, that gold covered box with its carrying rails as well, and with the cherubims arching over it, the golden top. Inside was the Ten Commandments and other things, sometimes like the pot of manna and the Aaron's rod that budded, but later on in history, read about it, it just mentions the Ten Commandments in there. So that's what you have, is a three-part temple. Now, I want you to think about that and come across to you. Now, we said this morning in the book of 1 Corinthians 3:16, we talked about the church being the temple of the Holy Ghost, because he's talking there to the church. But in the chapter 6 and verse 17, which I'll need to turn there because I can't discern it here, 1 Corinthians 6:17, I believe it's talking to individual Christians. 1 Corinthians 6 and 18 and 19. Verse 18 said, Paul writes to the Corinthians, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price, a very big price, the blood of Christ. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. So here God calls your body his temple. And you too have three areas in your temple. Man is a tripartite being, and the book of Thessalonians tells us that. So where we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, For the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your whole spirit and soul and body. What are the three entities in the human temple then? Your body we can see. That's like the outer court, isn't it, as we approach you. What we can't see is what's going on in the soul, which is generally considered by most expositors as the mind, will and emotion. Your mind is your thinker, your will is your chooser, and your emotions is your feeler. And we're very acutely aware of that. That's where we're very busy most of the time, with our feelings, our thoughts, and our choosing. But there's an area in you which you may not have realised, and that is that you also have a spirit. And the spirit of man helps you understand other human beings. What man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? So your spirit gives you certain intuitive faculties. And in the spirit we can see this should be the seat of worship. Because the Lord Jesus said you had to worship God in spirit and in truth. It's the seat of conscience. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Have you ever argued between your thoughts and your conscience? There's something deeper than your thoughts and your feelings that tells you you should really have stopped when you clipped that old lady going across the crossing up here to see whether she's okay. You see what I mean? So you say, well, I'm sure she's all right. She got up and walked, and then I'm late for the party. So on you go. You're rationalising out. You're having a fight between what you're thinking and reasoning with what your conscience, which is like a watchful judge over what you're doing. It needs to be instructed. The judge needs instruction, but that's the function of it. So you have a whole area there which the humanist cannot understand. If you study psychology, you have a limited, and you're admitting by the name that you do not know much about the psychology of the pneumatology of the human heart. Psychology has to do with the psyche, which is the Greek word for soul, your mind, your will and your emotions. And for the humanist, there is no element of spirit which is God conscious and outlasts the grave. So that's how you are made. But can you see the similarities between the old tabernacle with its three parts? In other words, we can see you're out of court right now. That's your body. If we have a little look inside you and you can begin talking to us, we can see that you've been very busy in there. And there's been a lot of busyness here, and we thank the Lord that your mind's working, that those musicians had to really work their mind. But I think there's something deeper than that in the music. There's a spiritual element there. And then we have your spirit. Your spirit makes you God conscious and it gives you the ability to worship God and to intuitively know things spiritually. I don't know, some people are more akin to this, and that is that they might have this intuitive thing. The phone rings and the person says, I think that's Granny Davis ringing from Scotland. But she hasn't rung for 10 years. I know, but I just feel, and true enough, it's Granny Davis, okay. So there is a certain element here, but that's also an element that Satan can exploit. And the fact that if you're not saved tonight and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are really fair game for the devil to send one of his demons and pop into you and control you. Now, thankfully, God doesn't want that to happen, and he has his holy angels, and I hope you'll be spared that. And I think most people I've met aren't demon-possessed. But the devil can sure get in their head sometimes. Got great access to the natural man. So bearing those two things in mind now, I want you to think about this scripture. So go with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to read we're going to read a few verses before and after the text we wanted to have. So Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to read a number of verses, and I think it would be good for us to become familiar with this. So Hebrews 10, starting verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, Old Testament sacrifices, which they offered year by year, continually make comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? It's a question mark. If they were to make the worshipper perfect, then they could have ceased offering these offerings. But the very fact that they had to keep offering them year after year means that the old system could not bring the believers of the Old Testament to the place of completion, perfection. Well, then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Don't think about that. Every time the Jews would come, So well, I was here last year, I was here last month, and I'm back here atoning for the same sin, and it's sort of a memory of all the other sins you've committed. And then he says here in verse 4, if it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins, wherefore when he cometh, he is Messiah, comes into the world, Messiah says, and it's quoted from Psalm 40, and paraphrased a little further, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. This is Messiah speaking. When he comes into the world, he's saying, in a sense, to the God the Father, you're not requiring me to bring animal sacrifices as Messiah, but a body hast thou prepared me. That's interesting. What is our Lord going to sacrifice? His body. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then says Messiah, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now that's Messiah speaking to the Heavenly Father. Our Lord Jesus was also deity, but he's addressing himself as man to the Father here. It says, Father, you didn't ask me to come and make sacrifice, Old Testament sacrifices. Well, what sacrifice have you offered me? Well, I've given you a body. A body thou hast given me. That's the virgin birth, wasn't it? But our Lord was not an embodied deity before the virgin birth. So that body was given to him by the Father for the express purpose that he would have something to offer tangibly as a sacrifice. Burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we, Christians, are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, how many times? Once for all. If you've been in a church where you've been told that the Mass is almost a daily sacrifice of Jesus Christ again, and you have to eat the Mass as being the literal body and blood of Christ, this single verse here blows that whole thing apart. Our Lord Jesus died once, and his offering was once, not every Sunday or Saturday night. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, the God-man, after he had offered how many sacrifices? One sacrifice for sins for how long? Forever. Sat down on the right hand of God after he ascended. He's not making any more sacrifices. His one sacrifice is sufficient to cover all the world's sins and to make available salvation to every sinner on the planet. That's unconditional election. From henceforth, expect him till his enemies be made his footstool. For by how many offerings? For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore, the Holy Ghost also is witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now that's an amazing covenant that God is going to make with the Jewish people. And we share in the blessings of the new covenant. We're not Jews, but that's the same work that God's going to do in the Jews in the future, is writing his laws on the heart of the believer when they get saved. God puts a new want to in your heart when you get saved. So getting saved is not trying to change your whole regime of how you live to a external code of what you think you should be doing, whether the church is prescribing it or the word of God. It is God writing his code of his principles and his very nature on your heart so that you want to do these things. That's a wonderful thing when God changes the sinner at the new birth and you want to live for God and you want to be conformed to what God saved you for. So I put my laws in their hearts. That's regeneration, and that's foundational to any of this. You need to be saved and regenerate before any of this means much to you. Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, of course, was staggered at that. And but you read that John 3, and it leads right through to the wonderful verse 3:16. And you can see the whole plan of salvation there, and the brazen serpent, and the people are dying in the desert looking to the brazen serpent and living. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So he says he's done that, and the sins and iniquities I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. No need for any more offerings of sin. Then here's the application of this amazing book. There's so much that's gone into the first 10 chapters. But let me commend the book to you at this point here. If you are drifting as a Christian, if you are getting slovenly, if you're getting careless in your life, if you are letting things drift past you, this book is for you. It'll waken you up. It'll set you up. It'll start getting your attention. And it'll lead you to the principles which are needed for personal revival if you're saved. So that's what I want to apply it to mainly tonight, is your personal revival. Now, what do we mean by revival? We mean when we revive something, it's enlivened. But you can't revive a stone. You can't revive, we can't, a dead cat, okay? But you can revive a living person. So in some churches, they're so dead that there's so few Christians there that are saved, there's nothing to revive. And if the Lord's outside the church, as in the Laodicean church, there's nothing to revive. He's revolted by it, said it makes me sick, feel sick, and I'm going to be outside the church. I will spew you out of my mouth, he says. So when we talk about revival of churches, we're talking about God's people, who generally are true to God's word, who are genuine Christians, rising back to the level they should be on a daily basis, to Christian normality, not to some extraordinary experience, but simply being revived to what normal Christian life should be. So, this is for you tonight and may help you. But you have to be serious-minded about it. And the book of Hebrews has got a lot of chapters that will make you sit up and be very serious. Warnings. This comes to closer to our text. And I have to say to you that Hebrews is my favourite book. And these verses are my favourite verses in the Bible, for what it's worth. So having therefore, brethren, on the basis of everything that's been said about having a better high priest and a better covenant and a better sanctuary and a better thing and Christ better than angels and Christ better than Melchizedek and after the order of Melchizedek, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, does that strike you as a contrast to what we heard this morning's message? What would you say to Uzzah if you were a bystander knowing what you know now, what was going to happen to you? Don't touch the ark, right? Why? Because God is holy, and on that particular item, if you touch that, you will die. You just don't carelessly approach God in that way. The approach to God is important. In fact, God says, don't come near. You remember on Sinai, I was all aflame and God was giving the Ten Commandments. God said, cordon off the base here. Keep the people from touching the mountain, because even an animal or a bullock that touched the mountain where God was working would lose its life. Don't come near. Keep far off. This says, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What a privilege we have as Christians. The holiest was the place where the high priest was and where the ark was. Now, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness, which means not rashness, but means outspoken, like confident speaking. It's coming with confidence, not cowering back, but coming with confidence into the immediate presence of God. Now, you need to understand also that the ark and the tabernacle on earth was a picture of a reality in heaven. We'll touch that a bit later. In other words, God said to Moses, you be sure to make this tabernacle according to the pattern in the heavenlies. What you have seen in the heavens, this is a reality, I want you to make now to specifications as a working model of a greater reality that's in heaven. Now, other prophets looked into heaven too, and they saw the glory of God, and there's some similarities there. So it's a place where God's abode is. He lives there now with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we see here, we have this holiest place now. So this tabernacle is a tupos is the Greek word. There's a type. It means a simile. It's something like it, or an adumbration, like a shadow. These are the terms that are used in the book of Hebrews, the shadow of things to come. Now, you can see a shadow of someone walking if you had a light out here. So I reckon that's George Tweedy coming in. He's forgotten to take his Bible home. You can see that, but it's not George Tweedy. Excuse me for saying using the name. On the wall there, but it's like George Tweedy. It's an adumbration. It's a type of the reality that's coming in the door. And so the tabernacle is a type of what is a reality in heaven, and the very place which the Lord Jesus entered after he rose from the dead was in the reality in heaven, in the type of the holiest place of all in heaven. Now, just hold things there, and I wanted you to think about the rent veil just for a moment. The rent veil. When our Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross, there are about seven sayings, I think it is, of the Lord. And possibly the very last one was this, and I'll read two accounts which I'm going to explain why I've done that. In Matthew's Gospel, 27 and verse 50, Jesus, when he is hanging on the cross, when he had cried again with a loud voice, his first loud cry was, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is in the middle, that's the third hour into his sufferings. We're now at the sixth hour, right near the end of his sufferings, hanging on the cross, and he cries out for the second time with great volume. Jesus cried again with a loud voice, yielding up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two, in twain, from the top to the bottom. Where was the temple? The temple was just inside the city walls. Where was the Lord? Outside the city, outside the gate, outside the camp, dying out there where criminals were crucified. Just a short walk and you would come to the temple there. And in that temple was a huge curtain called the veil, which blocked off the average priest from going in and only allowing the high priest to go in once a year into that most holy place. And so it says here, when the Lord Jesus cried this loud voice and yielded up his spirit, that behold, look, he says, the veil of the temple is rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. I'd love to have been a fly on the wall in the temple and looked at what these nasty priests, because they were wanting to get rid of him, they were some of the big movers and shakers to get our Lord crucified in there. And all of a sudden, this in this most holy, reverent place, there's a ripping sound of threats, and now they can look straight into the holy place, most holy place. I bet they stitched it up again. That's what I think they did. I don't know. But they kept it up after the Lord died and went back to heaven. But there's a parallel passage here in John 19:30. And I believe this is the inarticulate cry. Because you remember John was close to the cross at the end. You can see where John comes in and out of the crucifixion scene by what he reports. So when he comes early in the piece, he brings Mary, the mother of the Lord, to pay her last words to her dear son. But by this time, the women are a long way off from this terrible, ghastly scene and viewing from a long way. So I don't know where Matthew got his information from, supposing it was this witness of the women there and other men. And he said, yes, that's true. They said, what did you hear? We heard an inarticulate and most terrifying cry. John's saying, well, I was there right at the cross when he made that cry and he said something. He said, Telestai. I don't know if I've got it right, Simeon. Telestai. Say it again, loud and please. Now, if you're a long way away, it could just sound like an echo of someone crying like that. But our Lord said one word in English. Finished! Isn't that tremendous? What was finished? Well, his own sufferings, of course. But far more than that, what was finished is the whole plan of redemption for you and the physical veil in the temple right there in Jerusalem is rent, signifying that the way for the humblest believer in the Lord Jesus can go into the immediate presence of the Father. And so the Hebrew writer invites us not to come into a physical temple where the veil has been rent. That's not possible for us to do. All of us at once. Having therefore, brethren, confidence to enter into the holiest. How? By the blood of Jesus. He's talking about a faith entrance. I don't know how else to put it. It's not mind games. This is what is a reality in spiritual things. There are certain realities which is hard for a Christian to explain, but in the Word of God it says that as a Christian you are now seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus in the book of Ephesians. One writer, Harry Ironside, calls his commentary in the heavenlies. So you can't really rationalise it out. You can't say, well, okay, my tail end of my body's on earth and my spirit's in heaven. You're not actually migrating anywhere, but the truth as a positional truth is that you, according to the Word of God, are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And that means you're looking down on the enemy, which is a good comforting thought, not under it all. Now somebody say, well, how are you going on today, the brother? Not bad under the circumstances. Well, hang on, you should be over the circumstances because you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Might not be what you want to hear when you're in a bad mood, but my wife keeps reminding me, stay seated in the heavenlies, you know. I'm getting a bit anxious about something. Stay there in Christ. It's good to have a wife like that, but, you know, sometimes it doesn't work. Not the truth, but I'm saying me. So enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So I believe this word was finished. And it's exactly what the Hebrew writer is saying, is by one sacrifice forever. It's a finished sacrifice, but we can now access into God's presence, his very presence, in some spiritual way, by faith, The Bible's asking us and inviting us to do something the Old Testament Jew would never even think of doing, is coming into the holy presence of the reality that's in heaven. Now, one day we will see this in our resurrected bodies. But right now, you can come positionally by faith and say, Lord, I'm coming now. But I don't feel worthy. Right? Read on. How do you come into God's holy presence when you don't feel worthy? Or when you've had a bit of a bad track record and haven't been living as a Christian should be? How do you come into the holy presence of God if you feel unfitted to? What would you do? You pull off in the park, I suppose, and have a little wee word of prayer, I guess. Or you'd go back to the rule book and memorise 10 verses of the Bible every day, which might be good if you find the passage in the scriptures are going to help you on this. Never hear me saying don't read the word. But you know what I'm saying? We can actually be looking for the answer to make ourselves worthy before we can step into the holy presence of God. No, the answer's right in the text. How do you enter as an unworthy Christian into the holiest, say it, by the blood of Jesus? That's amazing. You remember the high priest? He could not enter into the holiest of all except he took blood in there to anoint and to sprinkle upon the mercy seat of the ark there, and possibly even to sprinkle the way in there. The Bible says you Christians have a great advantage over the Old Testament Jew because you can come with your need and with your sin into the most holy place of God, but on the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, why do we need to go in that shabby state? Why can't we clean ourselves up before we go in? We'll try it. It doesn't work. And you're stuck on a guilt trip. And the devil will help you and say, no, you're not good enough yet. You can't come in yet. Go and do a few more, religious gymnastics there until you can get fit enough to come in. No, the Lord says, where do you confess sin to? So what you're doing when you are hanging back because you're an unworthy Christian, you're holding out probably outside the outer court even. Calling to God, oh Lord, here's your unworthy, dirty, rotten, sinner Christian here again, and I'm in a filthy mess, and I'm not fit to even step inside the outer court, let alone the holy place, and certainly not in the most holy place. So as Andrew Murray said, we find people praying from the court of the Gentiles and calling afar off to a God they don't know. Then you find others who are calling from the courtyard, as it were, and getting a little closer to God. And then you have the priests moving around inside with the candles, and they're praying at the altar of incense, so they're getting some prayer through. But he said prayer has to be taken right into the very presence of the Lord. And this is what you can do. Your sin cannot be dealt with outside of the presence of the Lord Jesus, who happens to be now sitting next to his Father on the throne in the most holy place. And as I mentioned, hinted at it this morning, you think of the Lord's Prayer as an approach to the Lord. Supposing you've had a really bad day and you think, I'm just a disgrace as a Christian. I know I'm saved, but I've got to do something with my life. All right, so you go to the Lord's Prayer and say, okay, what do I do then? Let's follow the pattern. Our Father, which art in heaven. That doesn't make me feel very good because I'm so earthly and contaminated and polluted, but I'll go through it. Hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name. Lord, I just want to confess my sins. And the Lord says, just follow the approach properly. So what do? You pray our Father because you actually happen to be his child, which art in heaven. You recognise his holiness. And you're hallowing his name. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Do you want the Lord to be Lord of the earth? Yes. And over your life? Yes, I do. Well, can I confess the sin now? The Lord says, well, hang on, what's next in the protocol here? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that what you want? Maybe that's where you went wrong. That's why you ended up in a mess, because you want your will, not God's will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, that's instructive, isn't it? What's the next part? Give us this day our daily bread. You say, well, what about my sins? I want to confess my sins. The Lord says, follow the protocol. So here we have a grubby Christian feeling terribly remorseful about his or her sin, holding back from coming to the Lord's presence. And the Lord says, now, okay, you're making reasonable ground. Do you have any need for bread today? Now, God is not making light of your sin. But he is trying to get across to you that you have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ and you are his child, and he's not going to starve you while he chastens you. All right, okay. Give us this day our daily bread. Got a few bills there too, Lord, while we're on the job. And then the Heavenly Father says, now what was that sin that you're wanting to confess to me? Now, God never makes light of sin. But by this time, you're starting to see your sin in clearer light. If it was that phone call I mentioned this morning, I think with that little bit of space there, it showed that, you know, did you give this man your best? Yes, I gave him an hour of my time. I was trying to be kind and thoughtful, and I wasn't rude. But in the world of the emotion, this thing I mentioned this morning, you can feel quite guilty. But in the process, you might have had a row with your spouse or with a family member. And it's over something really quite stupid, which it usually is. And by the time you get through this process of actually pressing in by faith into the Lord's presence, into his holy presence, when the light of God starts to shine on us, you say, you know what the problem was here? It wasn't that stupid, that money matter or whatever it was. It was my pride. What started that argument? What are we arguing about, Mrs.? What? Sometimes you've ever been there and you argue and say, what are we arguing about? By the time you've come into the Lord's presence, the Lord can say, well, you know, you haven't even prayed with your wife for the last 6 months. Okay. So, dear Lord, forgive me. I'm neglecting my wife's spiritual welfare. Not that she threw the rolling pin at me, you know, and I got mad and smashed the window. You know, it's nothing. That's the results of it. Okay, so going on here. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Some have a comment on that, a new and freshly slain way. Andrew Murray said it's a live way which is going to help you get in there. I'm not sure what he means by that. Which he has consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. Now that's interesting, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus died, the piercing cry and then his spirit was severed from his body. And in that, the Bible says, through the veil, which is to say, his flesh. Now, our Lord didn't have any sinful flesh, but he was all man as well as all God. So he got hungry and could be tempted by the devil at a time of hunger. He could be tired and go to sleep in the back of a boat and the devil sent a storm to try and drown him. There's a number of things here, but when the Lord Jesus' flesh was rent in that sense, at the same instant, the temple veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. So we enter through his rent flesh. It's a picture, isn't it? Does it humble us? And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. He is our high priest. He is a king priest. He's king and priest. And he's over the house of God. On the basis of that, let us draw near. This is the approach. With a true heart, not only in boldness, in full assurance of faith. Having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's the invitation from the Lord. That is the basis for the words of the song, which we'll sing at the end of the session here tonight. Now, I want to just now enlarge a little bit. If you say, okay, I'm a Christian, and by faith, Pastor, I want to do that. When I get on my knees and say, dear Lord, unworthy as I am, I now come on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ into your most holy presence. And I'm going to wait there. You say, for how long? Or however long you need. Andrew Murray says waiting is a forgotten part of the Christian life. He has a little book called Working and Waiting. I used to sit down and read a lot of Andrew Murray and think, this guy must have sat down in South Africa and write books. And then I read his life story. I thought, wow. He had schools and, you know, like apprenticeship, educating units all under his church there in South Africa. About, I think, I don't know what the size of the church was, a big growing church and outreaches there. And it was the very truth that she says that God had impressed upon him that enabled that growth in the church. God is with you and God will work with you. So it won't hurt to get in the Lord's presence. So, Lord, I'm unworthy, but now I'm coming. The other thing that might help you is that the Lord lives in you, okay? So these are mental pictures, I know that, and we're not trying to copy anybody's pictures, but the Bible gives us some mental pictures now of a rent veil, and maybe that helps you in your mind, Lord, I'm coming now through the rent veil of your precious body. And I want to live in this area. You say, well, that means you're going to neglect your children and neglect Christian work and all these sort of things, just become a Christian's recluse. No, not at all. It didn't work that way for Andrew Murray. We're going to talk about that a little bit. It will actually become a great dynamo for service. But you too are a temple. You don't have to go to a temple site to do this. And so God has made you a portable temple, like a little sanctuary walking around on two legs. And you can come to God in this way and say, dear Lord, as I bow before you now, I thank you that your holy presence lives in my spirit, deeper than my mind, will and emotions. And I just simply now ask you for your workings. You might use, say, Luke 11:13. If you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Not asking for a second Pentecost, not asking for a tongues experience. The Greek has it there that we're asking for the workings of the Spirit who's already in us and sealing us under the day of redemption. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you and has sealed you, according to Ephesians 1:13, I think it is, unto the day of redemption. He's not going to leave you. But he can be mightily grieved. If you grieve a loved one, what's one of the first things that happens? Silence. Silence. What happens when you grieve the Holy Spirit? Very often, silence. Years of it, if you're not careful. Lord, I thank you that you've made my body to your special temple, and I thank you to live in the most holy place in my body, resident in spirit within spirit. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. 1 Corinthians 16, about verse 7. I'm now asking you, according to Luke 11:13, to work in me, strengthening my innermost person. Now that's completely consistent with what Paul's second prayer is in Ephesians 3, is it not? Did he not pray for the Christians in Ephesus that God would expand their understanding of the love of God, its depth and breadth and height, and that you might know the love of God which passes understanding, and that you might be filled with all the fullness of God? Now, Paul is bending his knees to people he said were sealed and ready for heaven in the sense that they're safe. But he says, "But nevertheless, for this cause," chapter 3, "I bow my knees for you believers." Well, why are you doing this? You just told us we're sealed and we're on our way to heaven. He says, because there's so much of the depth and breadth and length and height of the love of God you've never experienced yet. You see, what faith makes possible, love makes easy. You'll think about that for a while. And Paul knew that the Ephesian Christians needed that overflow of the Spirit that they hadn't yet experienced. You say you believe in the second blessing, Pastor, and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and... But according to the Word of God, I believe that we do need refreshment from the Lord regularly. Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow or pulse rivers of living water." And most of our Christian life is not just like this, going a nice straight graph. It usually does a bit of this, isn't it? And hopefully we're sort of gaining a little bit of understanding and gaining some greater height. But it's absolutely totally pedantic to believe that a Christian is going to have a steady takeoff and not have a dip all the way to glory. God will use those dips to show you where you haven't trusted him for some situation. So here I am. "If ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children," Luke 11:13, "how much more shall your heavenly Father give the workings of the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Lord, I'm now asking you for the workings in my spirit, and I'm not expecting or looking for anything in the holy place. What do you mean by that, Pastor? You remember the outer court, that's your body. The holy place is where your mind and will, emotions are working. The most holy place is the place where your spirit is and where God co-resides with you. The problem with us is that we say, until I can feel something in the holy place and the whole thing starts to rock and move around, I don't believe that I've got any contact with God. So the modern Christian movement majors on feelings and working those feelings up in public services to give you religious, worshipful feelings. And of course, there's a terrible cost to that. God wants you to wait on his spirit, thanking him for the blood that allows you to come into his presence, into this spiritual shrine which you have, and say, "Lord, I'm now going to wait upon you to move and just strengthen me. And even though I don't feel anything, I believe you're working." Now, all I can tell you is that there have been times in my life when I've done that, and the things I know that I didn't know before. I'm not saying about things that's personal to you, but what I should be doing. For example, one day I was praying and studying these type of truths in the shed over here on in Valley View where we're living. It's a turned into the pastor's office. And as I was just studying the word and waiting on the Lord, a woman's name came to me And I knew within a matter of an hour or so, if I didn't go and make that visit, I'd be disobeying the Holy Spirit. You say, how did you know that? Did you hear a voice? No. I just knew. So I got in my car, said, well, this is the leading of the Lord, then I'm just going to drive there, and I had to drive across to, I don't know, that fancy rich area, at least the town. No, out the other way, towards the, yeah, never mind. Burnside, yeah, Burnside village area. And I went and knocked on the door, and no answer. I said, Weston, that's your stupid brain. You didn't discern God's will at all. Okay, that's fine. Does it mean I'm going to stop waiting on God? No, not at all. But it just means that I misread what I thought God was laying on my heart. But I thought, well, what would my wife do? She'd at least ring. So, okay, so I go to the phone box. This is before mobile phones. And I ring this lady's number, and she picked the phone up. She just walked in the house. So I went to her house, and I sat at the kitchen table, which is usually where preachers end up. And she was sort of over making a cup of tea or something, and she was just crying. She said, Pastor, does God answer prayer? Well, what are you going to say? Well, I don't know. Well, of course he does. Yeah. Oh, of course he does, sister. Yeah. Yes, I said he does, sister. And she looked really miserable. And then she said, by the way, why did you come here today? I said, well, sister, I was reading my Bible over there in the office and your name came on my heart. And so strongly that if I didn't come and see you, I'd be disobeying God. She said, that's made my day, she said. This morning, I prayed, Lord, please send someone to help me. That's just a little example of how exciting it can be. You say, aren't you going on dangerous ground? You're going to end up doing something quirky? Well, there's plenty of ways the Lord can deal with quirky preachers. Let their tires down, all sorts of things. But the fact is that we open the Word. We need to stay in the Word and not neglect the Word and read it from cover to cover and keep reading from cover and studying it carefully so we know what God's Word says about a lot of things we won't have to pray about when we read the Word. For instance, the Bible says, make no friendship with an angry man lest you learn his ways and get a snare under you, I think it says. So you say, well, you know, my friend's a Christian, but he's always blowing up and, you know, speeding down the road and slamming doors. And I wonder if I should marry him. You shouldn't even be near him. Make no friendship with anger. There's many hundreds and thousands of things the Spirit of God will tell you through the Word that you have to do or don't have to do. But there's also a lot of areas in our life where we really don't know. There was no verse in the Bible that says, go to the right road and start a church. But by waiting on God with these sort of truths and looking and surveying and looking at stats and all those sort of things and reading the Word, God doesn't tend to want to switch my brain off. I'm waiting on God to the point where I said to my father, every time I drive down right road past that school, I feel I'm absolutely at home. And I never grew up here. I, interestingly enough, in the providence of God, got a job down here at the Highways Labs as a technical officer in electronics. Never dreaming that one day, just up the hill, there'd be a church here. We come from the other side of town, the privileged side of town. Yeah. Politicians are always playing one against the other, north against the south, aren't they? So that God, the Holy Spirit, placed that on me, and that's why when I went there, God gave us unusual success. It wasn't just a luck that the pastor got out there in a little tinny and rowed out to the spot, dropped anchor, threw his lines over, and got all this haul of fish. The second Sunday, Mrs. Tweedy was saved, her daughter was saved, I think someone else, I don't know, we've got those old ancient records somewhere, we would like to have brought them if we had, they're probably archived so much they've fallen apart. But almost every Sunday someone was getting saved, and for a long time. And in fact, when we went several Sundays without someone being saved, our men said, Pastor, have we grieved the Holy Spirit? What have we done? See? So, how are we going for time? Sorry? Let's just look at a few applications to this truth now. So the holiest of all is the place where sin is put away. I've already mentioned that. Sin is dealt with in the immediate presence of God. And Spurgeon picked up on this. He said, if you try and confess sin out of the presence of God, that is remorse, not repentance. If you had a child and they'd done something wrong, they just kicked the football through the plate glass window of the chemist shop, and they're over the road saying, oh, Daddy, I can't tell you what I've done. You know, it's going to cost you a lot of money. Well, come over here. No, I'm going to go over here. No. He said, son, I'm your father. Come here and tell me what you have done. You have to get into the Father's presence, because that's where sin was put away. Not just covered, not just forgotten, but put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Numbers 9:26. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's the place of consecration. It's interesting, when you study the Levitical sacrificial system, God puts number one is the burnt offering. And then further down there's the sin offering and other things. God's priority or ultimate goal is the burnt offering. Now you think about that, the burnt offering and the sin offering start at the same place on the altar. One's dealing with sin and the next one's dealing with your consecration. When God wanted to get Abraham where he needed to be as his friend, he said, Abraham, here am I, Lord. Take the most precious thing you have right now and take it to Mount Moriah and offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Not a sin offering. That would have been terribly wrong. And God didn't allow him to kill him anyway. But I'm saying, God said a burnt offering. Adam, Abraham, I know this is the heart, this is the thing most closest to your heart. And I'm asking you to give it to me, hidden it to me as an offering. And wow, the blessing that came out of that. As those men came down the mount together and saw the lamb caught in the thicket and sacrificed in the stead of Isaac, his son. And they said, we've seen it in the mountain of the Lord. Made an indelible impression on Isaac. Didn't hurt him a bit. The man that came back from the dead. He was a good man, wasn't he, Isaac? So it's the place of consecration. It's the place of spiritual reality. Now, we touched on that this morning. You remember what happened to the tabernacle when the Philistines took the ark? The tabernacle and the ark, which is the center of God's presence now, were separated for about 100 years before Solomon built the temple and the ark came back to its original position in the most holy place with all the other offerings and things surrounding it. So in Gibeah, where they're still working the tabernacle, there was no holy presence of the Lord. Now that's hard work. If God the Holy Spirit leaves the church, you've got to do an awful lot of work in the holy place to keep things humming and make feeling how it's going. You have to burn yourself up in mind, will and emotion to keep the church going. And that's very wearing for a pastor, by the way. As I said to the churches on other occasions when I was candidating for Baptist, I said, I don't have any tricks. If the Holy Spirit's going to leave, I'm going too. Because we need the Lord to work with us. Or we're going to burn ourselves out. We'll burn ourselves out anyway, probably in the Lord's work, but it's quite different. The Lord is going to work with us with signs attending in terms of souls saved and lives transformed. So the spiritual reality is that the tabernacle becomes a very unreal place as people try to keep up the external mechanics and try to substitute in the conscious soul area of mind, will and emotion what God the Spirit wants to do with a spring of water coming out and percolating through our lives. That's the sort of thing that stresses leadership, and they have nervous breakdowns and things. God has to be working with us, or we can't get the job done, folks. Simple as that. So it's the place of reality. But when God is in place, your worship to the Lord is going to have reality. Because everything in the ark there was semblance. It was type of something in heaven, which was the reality. The Lord Jesus, the time has come now when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Not truth as opposed to error, but reality as compared to type or illustration or the working model. So that's another thought there. It's the place where the conscience is at rest. And I've sort of illustrated that, haven't I, really, with my illustration this morning. But it's amazing the number of times the conscience is mentioned. Hebrews 10:2, let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Satan loves to stir our conscience up. And so you're going to have to learn that when you start talking to God on these terms and start praying for revival and for sinners to be saved and getting part of the real prayer battle, Satan will do everything in his power to accuse you, to distract you, to neutralize the only weapon that seems to be that he cannot withstand. Now, he can try and withstand the word of God by falsifying things, but the Lord himself is, Satan is very worried about a Christian who starts to plunder his territory. My prayer area was burned out twice up here, Anstey's Hill. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? I said, well, if you're in the city, it's hard to find a quiet place where you can let your voice talk to the Lord. And so I would go to Anstey's Hill. I'd put a rucksack on my back on a Saturday. I'd put all sorts of different books like Andrew Murray and, you know, different people that I like, so they'll stir my own heart. And I'm going to have a feast with the Lord, and that feast will then turn into prayer for everybody in the church, so that when I come down from the mountain in late afternoon, I've prayed for every family, every name that I conceive of in the church that may be there tomorrow, and claiming the victory in Christ over this area, and claiming that Satan has no right to these souls because they actually were created by God, number one, and number two, they've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus, potentially for everyone who will want to be saved. You start claiming God's victory and Satan has to move, and someone lit a fire up here. I forget who did it, but it was actually lit on that terrible Wednesday, whatever it was. And that fire went right through there and ripped out my prayer time. So I thought, where am I going to pray now? So I got in my car the following Saturday and thought, well, I'll have to drive further away. And I went up to Gumaracha. Was it? How do you say it? Gumaracha? Gumaraka. And there's some pine forest up there. And I pulled up there and said, oh, so such a relief to get amongst the pines. And nice sort of breeze flowing through there. And I'd lie down amongst the pine needles and I'd read the word. And sometimes I'd have a snooze and I'd get up and I'd walk and I'd pray and end up praying again for the people and for God's victory over Satan holding these people bound here. And my wife said to me at the time, she said, I don't know what you're doing. She said, but keep up that praying. It must have been reflected in the ministry, I think. And wouldn't you know it, another fire, not too long after that, burned out the pine forest up there. And in some ways, the devil had the victory because I thought, where am I going to go now? I suppose I'll use it as an excuse to quit this strenuous prayer. But when you start to touch God, touch Satan's area in prayer, then Satan will throw everything he can at your conscience. to accuse you, the accuser of the brethren, accuses day and night. Revelation 12:10. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. It's the place where service begins, and I've pointed out that rather than just tearing around and say, well, we'll have a smack at having a service here, and we'll try and get a cottage meeting going somewhere else, we just prayed and waited on God, and 3 months we said, this is where God wants us. We worked this area here. George was saved just a few weeks after his mum and his sister. And there was a real reaping time, and the Lord did it. We knew that. Knew the Lord was at work in the most unusual way. So that's a number of things there I think will help you as we look at the reality of what the Lord Jesus has done when he cried, "It is finished." The physical temple veil was torn open, signifying for all of us in history that the pathway into the holiest of all for the humblest believer is made open. The book of Hebrews, God invites you to come. Yea, encourages you. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews calls his book an exhortation. He exhorts you to come in. So just think about that in relation to your personal revival. Keep coming to this church because you're going to get the word of God is going to keep feeding you. But if you happen to be somewhere where you don't have that, you're going to have to be even more careful to... What I'm saying is, it is possible for you to be revived as a born-again Christian in the most desert environment in this country where there's virtually nothing. Now, may God lead you to a good church, but it's hard to find where they keep preaching the word. But personal revival is needed for all of us because we acknowledge, frankly, that our lives don't go like that. It's sort of like this and sometimes like that. And then hopefully as we start to learn these principles of faith and walking that way, we have some attitude, so to say. So the pathway to personal revival is needed. Think about that. When you're ready to give up, get into the presence of the Lord and wait there, claiming the blood as your only merit for coming. And the Holy Spirit will start to work in your life, strengthen the inner person, and will begin to flow out, and you will recognize God's tangible working in your life. You can get out of your mind any of the charismatic gifts and things. We're not talking about that. I think a lot of that's a decoy for the devil. We're talking about real, practical Christian living. So with that, Pastor, we're going to pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for a wonderful day, a wonderful weekend, and we rejoice that you have done this. We know there's been faithful servants here who have prayed for the revival of this church, and we thank you for the life that's been manifest here today and yesterday in our services, and we do praise you so much that you've seen fit to rest on this congregation. And I pray that you'll protect them, dear Father, from the ravages of Satan. Help them, dear Father, to grow in grace and stability even further. Help the young Christians to grasp from these truths, dear Lord. And we pray that those who are, Lord, on the edge might really become more central into the church and enjoy the fellowship, not forsaking the assembling of themselves together, but at the same time also reaching out for these truths that they might be revitalized. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.